liner of her time. Yet in the end, she was not fast enough to outrun a German submarine that sank her during World War I. When it set out for Liverpool, England, from New York on May 1st in 1951, the Lusitania was supposed to only be carrying civilians. Well, Germans suspected that the Lusitania contained tons of ammunition for the Brits and bound for them and to be used in the war. So German naval commanders knew that British merchants were arming civilian ships this way and passenger ships that were transporting these weapons and supplies from U.S. to Europe. And as a result, Germany declared the waters surrounding Britain, the British Isles, a war zone and stopped following international naval prize laws, which warned ships of submarines in the presence. So they literally stopped saying that they have a submarine in the area. This broke from naval protocol, essentially angering and troubling the United States and the European allies. And before it left the Lusitania, Germany posted an ad in New York papers warning the passengers that would travel through these waters that they will have German subs, but they're not going to say where. So the captain of the Lusitania assured the passengers that the Lusitania was in no danger. And as the ship neared Ireland, the captain received word that there were U-boats in the area and that they should take evasive action. And instead, the captain slowed down. The German submarine, the U-20, tracked its location. And at 2:15 in the afternoon, it fired a single torpedo, penetrating the hull of the Lusitania just under the water. And then 15 seconds later, a massive explosion split the whole boat in half and it fell into the water. And then just 18 minutes later, the ship went down. 2,000 people went into the frigid water and 1,100 people died. 128 of them were Americans. This outraged America immediately. Anti-German sentiment exploded across America. And this incensed and put pressure on President Woodrow Wilson to warn Germany and stop attacking passenger ships. The Germans insisted, though, that the Lusitania was carrying ammunition destined to be fired upon German soldiers. And decades later, in secret documents, it turned out to actually be true that they were carrying ammunition. Regardless, though, the damage was done. The American public opinion turned against Germany, and on April 6, 1918, the United States Congress officially declared war against Germany and entered into the First World War. Now, what am I describing here, these events about this world war? Well, you could see that if it was not for this boat, the Lusitania, America would have really been delayed, if not at all, gone into war in World War I. And it's almost as if this ship instigated their war and brought them right in. Well, today, we're going to be back in the Samson saga, and things are dramatically heating up between the conflict of Israel and the Philistines, or more poignantly, between God and the Philistines. And he's going to use the one-man show of Samson to do so. Last week, we had this governing text, or last time we were together for this, for Samson, we saw this governing text that in chapter 14, verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, the Lord, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines, and at that time, they ruled Israel. And we talked about how God's salvation is messy. It's a bloody and messy affair to save his people, right? Which he has always had his intention of doing so. God is working behind these messy situations to save his people. That's what Judges 13:5 was saying. This is the beginning of salvation for Israel against the Philistines. And so the story of Samson, right, has tragic events throughout. But again, God is saving. And I want us to see the greatness of God shine through the life and events of Samson. You know, Samson can kill lions, right, with his bare hands. He could strike down 30 men, steal their clothes. because God is seeking an opportunity to free Israel from the Philistines. And what we will see is God is going to use this man, Samson, to expose a couple things, though. He's going to expose how comfortable Israel has become to be ruled. They don't even fight their enemies. And they are comfortable, which is ironic, in their misery and sin, rather than fleeing it at all costs. But God has to shake them loose and bring them in to get loose from the grips of sin and their misery. So today we will look at Judges 15. Let's go ahead and read that together. After some days at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, I will go into her, my wife, in the chamber. And her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I will be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went up, caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to the companion. The Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you will do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. So, and he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow and went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? They said, we have come up to bind Samson to do to him as he did to us. Then the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him in with new ropes, brought him up from the rock. When he had came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax, and they were caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, put out his hand, and he took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramath Lehi. And he was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord and said, you have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? And God split open the hallow that was at Lehi. The water came out from it. And when he had drank, his spirit returned and revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En-Hakkor, as it is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in those days of the Philistines 20 years. Fascinating. We're now getting into like really cool stuff where every kid's like, this is amazing what's happening with Samson, right? But I don't want us to look at these glaring like details and be like, what is happening and how crazy is this, right? We always just focus on 300 foxes or the jawbone of a donkey and so forth. I want us to really focus on why is he writing this, I think. I think what the writer of Judges is trying to help us understand, no matter how flashy these details are, is that we cannot be deceived by sin and at all. We cannot be. And I think the main point of what he's trying to say is don't be deceived by sin. It has horrible consequences, but God has amazing grace, so we need to turn to him immediately, okay? And we're going to look at this in three ways. We're going to look at how sin has this effect, that it affects the world. So the world's ethics, they operate in this sinful manner, and it's awful, okay? This is how the world acts, verses 1 through 8. Point 2, the world's sins, they infiltrate its people, and they become delusional to believe and follow, verses 9 through 13. But then point three, we're going to see that the freedom of God is absolutely matchless. Verses 14 through 21. So let's look at these things together. The world's ethics, they are awful, right? So Samson, he promises retribution for his wife's removal when his father-in-law gave his wife away, right? Samson visits his wife after the escapade at the wedding, right? And he finds that his father-in-law literally in this week-long affair gave his own daughter, who was married to Samson, immediately away, right? To his companion. And I ask this question first. Who is this companion, right? Well, chapter 14, verse 20 tells us that this companion was Samson's best man, okay? Well, who is this guy? Well, he comes from the companions of verse 11 in chapter 14. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to Samson. The people that they're referring to are these Philistines. So Samson is, Israel, remember, is under oppression and misery by these Philistines. And Samson has 30 companions given to him, and one of them he takes to be his best man, a Philistine. He had a Philistine for his best man. And this, mind you, this is in the context of them being oppressed by these people. And immediately the father-in-law hands Samson's wife to another man at the very wedding. What kind of ethical understanding is that? I'm just pointing that out. That's insane that you would just take a man's wife and give her away at the very wedding that you've just celebrated. Could you imagine this? This is the kind of craziness that the world's ethical understanding is operating under the Philistines, right? These are the world's standards of ethics. Doesn't seem anything wrong with that. Samson's gone, might as well give her away to the best man, okay? This is the ethical standard of a world devoid of God's ways. They are willing to nullify a marriage, mind you. Regardless of what we think Samson did, the focus is just how awful the world is and how Israel was under such misery. That's what chapter 13 says. When the people of Israel sinned against God, God gave them into the hands of the Philistines, and they were under this miserable ethical standards for 40 years, it says in chapter 13, verse 1. Okay? So, God is on a rescue mission to pull his people out of this ethical nightmare, if you will. Okay? And he's using this crazy story to do so. Now, what happens, right? This is where it gets crazy, right? Samson torches the Philistines' livelihood with a bunch of foxes. Okay? He catches 300 foxes, ties them together end to end with tail on their tails, takes a torch, puts it between the two foxes, and then lights that on fire and sets them loose, right? And they run through the grain fields, and the olive orchards, just destroying everything, right? Just let this sink in. 300 foxes you have to catch. I've never caught a fox. That's probably really hard, okay? All right? 300, way harder. That's a lot of determination to do this, first off. Then he has to fashion and put together 100 torches. Okay? I don't know if you've ever caught a wild animal. I don't know if you try to catch them by the tail either. But how to tie them together would be another thing as well. He ties them together, which will make it even worse. Then he has to transport them. Like, I think we missed that fact too. 300 of these foxes he had to catch and transport so that they don't get away from him either. Okay? And then he transports them, and then he lights them on fire. You want to talk about probably scurrying animals all of a sudden? Okay. This is a crazy event that happens. But he does it all, essentially, to destroy them. Right? Why? Because the ethics of the Philistines is so miserable and destructive. You see, the Philistines have done this kind of a nightmarish thing, and it's his father-in-law that have done this. Right? That gave his wife away. And so essentially Samson destroys their livelihood, their way of living, because they destroyed his. This is very vengeful thinking from Samson. Now, the ethics of the Philistines shows up, right? In verse 6, all right? The Philistines find this out, and they come and try to find out what happened, right? Who has done this, the Philistines say. And the people say it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Temanite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion, right? So they respond. How do they respond? The text says they took her, and burned her father. Has nothing to do with them. Okay? This is how the ethical standards of the world is. They will take anyone to destroy them, right? They respond by taking Samson's father-in-law and his wife, who's been already given to another man, and burn them, right? They don't even go after Samson yet. This is how they operate. They threatened this, by the way, in chapter 14. So they're actually in line with how they live. They said they will do this, and they do it anyway, from chapter 14, verse 15, and now in chapter 15, verse 6. This is how the world operates. Why am I highlighting this? Well, Israel is living under these kinds of ethical standards. They were ruled by them. Do you see that in verse 11, right? Do you not know the Philistines rule over us? This is how they rule us. This is what they are living under. This is the culture of death that Israel lived in. And I just cannot help but remind ourselves today, what kind of culture of death do we live in? Do we not think that the world's ethical standards have changed? They have not. Abortion is on demand. Euthanasia is certainly coming here. Okay? I mean, they're already hurting children in our country beyond what you could imagine. So this verse should startle us when we read, they burned her and burned her father-in-law, right? It should startle us because it's awful. But so should the things of our culture today too. We are not outside these ethical standards. This is what happens when you live in a godless society, okay? So why is all this happening though? Why in such terrible things that this takes place that is recorded in Judges? Again, it goes back to chapter 14, verse 4, because God is seeking to save his people, but what he's going to do is he has to bring his enemies into the combatant, which is similar to what I was saying that brought the U.S. into the fight of World War I. God is going to goad his enemies into conflict with Samson so that he would conquer them one day. You see, his enemies have conquered and ruled Israel for the last 40 years, which is what 13:1 said. And Israel has become so comfortable living under this misery. 15:11, they rule us. End of discussion. And so, God is empowering this wild man, Samson, setting him loose on the Philistines in order to instigate and draw them out into a fight, in order to show his power over his enemies. Why? So that Israel may worship the living and all-powerful God and never give themselves to their enemies. Can we prove it? There's no one like God, but can we prove that God instigates his enemies to their destruction? Pharaoh, for this reason, I raised him up for my power over him. Exodus 9, verse 16, in the seventh plague. Paul picks up on it in Romans 9. I want to spend some time in this one. The king of Sennacherib of Assyria. 2 Kings 19. You could flip over there to page 325. We'll take a little detour from Samson to look at the king of Sennacherib in 2 Kings. So in 325 will be the page number. At the time, Sennacherib attacks Israel during the king Hezekiah days. And Isaiah is the prophet at the time. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. He's invaded the southern kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah, at the moment, they're in Jerusalem. He literally hands over all the gold that is lined in the temple for the Lord when Sennacherib comes, hoping to assuage him from killing the people of Israel. Okay? And one of the commanders says to Judah, to Hezekiah in 1825, listen to what it says. Look at this. He said this, "Is it without the Lord that I have come up?" Yahweh. to this place to destroy it. The Lord Yahweh said to me, this is Sennacherib's army saying this, go up against the land and destroy it. Okay. So, like I said, does God move his enemies into territory so that they can be plundered by him? They go on, chapter 18, right? And chapter 18 says in verse 33, their king says, like, who's going to deliver them, right? Has any of the gods of the nations ever been able to deliver out of the hand of the king of Assyria, right? They're saying, no, no one could defeat us. We could slaughter anybody. No gods, Hamath, Henna, Ivna, they've never delivered us, delivered their people from the hands of us. We are more powerful than your gods, right? And then he ends in verse 35, who among the gods of the lands have delivered these lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? God's not going to even do it. Your Yahweh won't do this. Even though he just quoted Yahweh's sentence here. Okay? So Isaiah responds, don't you worry, in verse chapter 19, verse 6, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words that you heard, that which the servant of the king of Assyria has reveled me. Behold, look at God speaking. I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor, return to his own land, and then I will make him fall on his own sword. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. So then Sennacherib defies God again and says, God can't do this, right? He can't beat me, right? And that's when it gets amazing. Listen to Isaiah's prayer and for the people of Israel, starting in verse 25. He speaks this over Sennacherib. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from the days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps and ruins. Those are those nations you conquered, Sennacherib. I did that, not you. I turned you over to those fortified cities to bring to pass what happened. While their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field. You leveled them. That's what he said. And tender shoots of grass. Listen to the verse 27. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I'm going to put my hook in your nose and put my bit in your mouth and I will turn you back to which you came. Read verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went home, lived in Nineveh. He was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and Adramelech, and Sharazar, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. This is your God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Israel. Okay? God is ruling over his enemies to their destruction. Does that happen again? Jesus Christ and Judas. Jesus said this in John 6:64. Jesus knew from the beginning who were those that would believe in him and who would not, and who would betray him. John 13:18. I'm not speaking to of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Psalm 41:9, he quotes, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. John 17:12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, Lord, which you gave unto me. I have guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled. What are we all saying? Israel needs to see in this text that God is waging war against their enemies. And what does that mean for you and me? God's got you in his hands. He has the whole world in his hands. He has the winds and the rains in his hands. He has the little tiny babies in his hands. He has the furious enemies in his hands. All things are in his hands. And my question for us today is, do we believe that? And do we actually live that out? What comfort to know all things are in a wise and good God's hands today. So, I challenge you to remind yourself of the scriptures, of who God is, the God of the Bible. All things are in his hands. So let's go back to Samson, right? So Samson, That's why he's fighting, because God has everything in his hands. Verse 7 and 8, right? He promises a self-controlled retribution for them killing the people in his life, right? He said, if this is how you respond, then I will avenge them and then I will quit. It says, the text, that hip and thigh with a great blow, Samson strikes the Philistines, which is just an idiom of saying he utterly destroyed them there. Okay? And so Samson utterly destroys the Philistines who did this, and then the pressure cooker of God's salvation is starting to boil over here, right? Before he engaged in the conflict with just the 30 men of Ashkelon, right? And he stole their clothes. Now it's spilling over into the community of the Philistines, and eventually it will go even further and further. The point that I want to see in this today is this: God's salvation may start small, but it will spread to the ends of the earth. God will do what he says, and which is save. He is strategic in freeing his people, even if it's one person at a time, like New Salisbury, and engaging his enemies over and over. He is relentless in saving his people. He will not be satisfied until this small pocket of engagement happens in totality on the entire earth. Acts 2:34, Jesus or I've spoken of Jesus until his enemies are under his feet. That is the great hope of the Christian gospel, is not only does Jesus save us from our sins, but he is going to renew and defeat every enemy in this earth. So, Calvary, the world's ethical standards, they are awful. And we are to remind this ourselves of that. But our greatest hope is the fact that God's salvation is so much more wonderful. So we must be bold with his truth. Point number two, the world's sins, they are delusional. Verses 9 through 13, right? So now the Philistines, they are enraged by this. And now, like I said, they're coming along now. They're going to start being prompted into more and more engagement with Samson. And in verse 9, they come to Judah at Lehi, right? This is in the southern part of Israel. And that Judah questions this sudden occupation of the area. They're like, why have you come up here? There's 1,000 of you that have shown up, right? It doesn't say how many there, sorry. But at least 1,000, because he slaughters 1,000 in verse 15. So they don't know why they're here. And the Philistines say, to bind Samson and do what he did to us. You know, the tit for tat kind of thing, right? He hurt us, so we're going to hurt him back. Well, what has happened to Israel here? Remember, this is Judah. Judah has fallen so far away from what we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2, it said, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who will go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? God says, Judah will go. Behold, I've given them into their hands. And you know what happens in verse 2? 10,000 of them die, the Pezerites, not the of the Canaanites. They die. And in chapter 3, Othniel, the savior judge, is raised up by God to fight their enemies. What's happening in this passage to Judah? Nothing. They have lost the will to fight. Why? Why are they not fighting as enlisted by God before? Because they have grown to love their sin. A love for sin will nullify a love for God. A love for sin will breed complacency. A love for sin will lead to delusional thinking. Look at this. Judah is more faithful to the Philistines than they are to Yahweh. What do they want to do? When they show up, the Philistines, they say, give us Samson. And they say, okay. What did they do? 3,000 of the men went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, don't you know they rule us? What is this have you done? And he said to them, I only did what they did to me. And they said to him, well, we've come down here to bind you and we're going to hand you back over to them. They have more allegiance to the Philistines than to Yahweh now. That is what happens when you give yourself over to sin and more sin and more sin. If you don't think that will happen, then you are delusional. You're delusional of the effects of sin today. And I'm saying that for all of us, for me too. I don't want to be delusional. I want to walk with Yahweh. Okay? So, And the thing is, Israel is fine with it. Judah is fine with it. They have lost their way completely. Canaanization of Israel is complete. They don't want to rock the boat with their enemies. They want to swim along with them. They're willing to stay under the thumb of God's enemies, even if it's betraying God's Savior. They would rather do that than fulfill their calling of ridding the land of the Canaanites and taking the land that God has given him. You see, when God is not your ruler, you will be ruled by those things that you let in your life. We need to recognize that dabbling with sin will result in further betrayal of God. If it happened to Judah, the promised people to lead the charge, it's going to happen to us too. We need to recognize that. We should take the effects of sin and act accordingly. If you are stuck in sexual sin, you need to do something about it. Don't murmur when you fail. Go to war with it. Don't be like Judah. Oh, it happened. If you're stuck in your marriage, do something about it. Don't say, woe is me. Get counseling. If you struggle with money management, do something. Don't complain you don't have money. Go to a planner. Get some help with someone. Ask. The most fundamental thing is ask for help. That it, even in this passage, we see, even in the midst of this, we at least have this judge asking for help at the end of the passage. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm just simply saying it is a right thing to ask for help. You see, God calls us to fight our sin, not negotiate with it. And let me give you some hope here. Many years after this judge, another people of Israel were under another ruler called Rome, and they took their Savior, just like they did to Samson, and bound him and delivered him over to their enemies. You see, Christ went through a worse binding, far worse than Samson, and he was killed all the more. But he rose from the dead, freeing us from the pangs of death and giving us his Spirit to walk in newness of life. You see, the world's sins, they can make you delusional. They can make you keep doing the things that you're doing. But the salvation of our God sets us free. And it is so much more powerful than sin. Point three, the freedom of God is matchless. As the text moves on, right, you see in verse 13 that we're only going to bind you. We're going to give you over to their hands. We won't kill you, but they will. That's essentially what they're saying. So they bound him with new ropes, brought him up from the rock. And when the Philistines came, they were shocked. This is it. We're going to kill him now, right? But the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson. The ropes were on his arms. They became like flax that had caught fire, and they just literally melted off of his hands, right? What an amazing text to see of this freeing of Samson. And then he takes this jawbone, and this is the gory fun part for the kids, right? He comes in, he just slaughters 1,000 men, right? Story's getting wilder and wilder. And with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I struck down 1,000 men. Well, what do we see here? We see the Spirit frees Samson. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom here that this text is pointing out. Samson is betrayed by his own people, handed over to die, but then the Spirit rushes upon him to free him. What a wonderful picture of hope in a hopeless situation. Is it not? That God rescues his people and moves in at a necessary time so that salvation can go forth for his people. It is a messy world, but rest assured, this salvation is sure from God. And this, so then he takes a jawbone. Well, what to say the least, again, he is a Nazarite, Samson. He is supposed to not touch things that are dead. Salvation is coming from something that is dead. He breaks his vow, and yet God still has mercy and uses Samson to destroy the Philistines. Notice the conflict. The conflict has grown from the 30 men at the wedding to the 1,000 men here. God is saving his people. God is good to his people. God works through sinners and sinful situations. This is amazing truths that we could draw out of this in your life. That means like he could work in your life. Okay? He keeps his promises to bless his people even in hopeless and dark situations, much like Samson was. You see, Samson, he ends up slaughtering these Philistines and it becomes a memorialization of this. 1,000 men fall by the jawbone of a donkey in Samson's hands. One of the most memorable events in the saga of Samson, is it not? And the place is called Hill of the Jawbone. I just take this to say God's salvation is to be remembered always. This is why we do this in remembrance of me when we take communion. It is to remind us of our salvation always is complete in the bread and the cup. Remind ourselves of the great salvation. What memorials do you have of the Lord's freedom in your life? What memorials of salvation do you give to the Lord in your life today? Have you ever shared these with others that they may know and be encouraged? I cannot tell you how wonderful it is to know when the Lord pulls you out of sin and gives you a new life, that it so encourages the next believer as well. That's the point of memorialization as well, is to not just not forget, but to also call others to this way. And so I just say, take some time. If you need to think about it this afternoon, I would encourage you to write out some of the things that God has delivered you from and share it with somebody to encourage them in the faith. This is written for our encouragement that God would have a salvation on a sinful people. We should be doing the same all the more as Christians. In verses 18 and 19, we find here that God revives Samson after the victory, right? Samson encounters these Philistines. They leave him very thirsty, the text says. He was very thirsty. He called upon the Lord, Yahweh, and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and yet shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? You see, Samson is thinking he's going to die. And one of the things I think of in this text, or in the story of Samson, we love the story of Samson because of his power. But that's the mistake. We give Samson too much credit, right? So far, Samson tore apart a lion like a young goat. He slaughters 30 men and stole their clothes, caught 300 foxes and then set them loose, slaughtered a bunch of Philistines hip and thigh. Then he melted ropes off his hands. 1,000 men die by slashing them with a donkey. And then yet to come, gates of a town, he literally carries up the hill, rips it out of the ground. 3 times he snaps other bonds that are on him from the Philistines, and eventually he knocks down a building, killing himself, but killing over 3,000 of the Philistines. What am I saying? We can be tempted to read Samson's power as something to emulate and seek after when it has nothing to do with Samson at all.
That's right.
Yep. So where does Samson's power come from? It comes from the Lord. He strengthens Samson to save in every instance. What happens to Samson in this passage? He's at the point of death. The one with superhuman strength is about to die. No matter how mighty we are still weak. Even if we are empowered by God, we are still weak men. God is reminding Samson of that and us, the readers, of that. Why? So that we would know only he has unlimited power and he has unlimited resources, not us. What does that teach us? We need to go to him, which is exactly what Samson does. He goes to Yahweh, his God. God splits open the rock and Samson is revived in verse 19. God responds to Samson's cry with an abundance of water that revives his spirit. Yahweh's provision here would have reminded Israel of the past revival that happened in the wilderness. In Exodus 17, the rock of Horeb, God instructs Moses, strike the rock so that water would come out, and they called the place Massah, which was testing. They were testing of the Lord. Israel was not following Yahweh very well there, and yet God still gave revision and refreshment there. In Numbers 20, verse 8 and 11, the waters of Meribah. Again, Israel is in need of water. Moses was instructed to speak to the rock to come out water, that is. And instead, in anger, he strikes the rock twice, and yet water still comes out and revives the congregation. What am I getting at? This type of Savior, similar to Moses and his failures, Samson has his failures. Who does not have failures here? God. God rescues his people from their misery. He started in Egypt, and he's rescuing them from the Philistines here. The hill of a donkey or a jawbone is a place of calling on God now. Instead of just commemorating what happened, it's a place now to call on God. That's what the spring was called. This spring is memorializing and reminding Israel to continually call on God, because when you call on God, you will be refreshed. What a beautiful picture to remember. Call on God, receive refreshment. You see, times of refreshment come from going to God in our greatest need. And I love this because I feel like this is a picture, a hint, an echo of what happens here in Acts chapter 3. Verse 19 through 20, it says this: "Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you." It is this turning from sin and coming to the Lord, and we receive refreshment from God because he revives our spirit in the gospel. Now, what do I make of all of this? At the end of the day, God's power can never be exhausted. His resources can never run out. So we are to go to him in our time of need. And if you're in sin, you need to repent of your sin and receive the refreshment of the presence of God found in Jesus today. And then remember, he is merciful. He is merciful to these people throughout this entire book. He is merciful to you and me still the more. At the end of the day, Samson judges for 20 years. Salvation has begun. You see, what I love is there's this other connection. When Luke is writing the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and he's writing the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, he refers to everything that he spoke of what Jesus did as just only the beginning of salvation through Christ. And the book of Acts are the effects of God's salvation through Christ taking root. So the point of the two is see what Christ has done and live in that salvation in Acts. So let us live knowing the power of what a resurrection does. If the resurrection is real, then we will live. If the resurrection is real, there is hope in hopeless situations. If the resurrection is real, there is life for those who believe. If the resurrection is real, there is grace for awful sinners. If the resurrection is real, there is restoration for violators. And what about you? Where do we stand? When you go through the book of Acts, all you find is what happens when the gospel takes root and renewal comes. So church, look at this salvation and marvel at it. It's so matchless. This is the God of the Bible. Don't be deceived by sin. It has horrible consequences, but God has amazing grace. So go to him continually that you may be refreshed. Remember, the world's ways are awful, but God's ways are wonderful. Know that no sin will make you delusional. So come to him, and then come to God in your desperation. There is freedom in him. Let's pray.